And as they go, please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and look with me today at verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We've all just ended this holiday season, and therefore probably everyone here has had some contact with family members who are not Christians. For some of us, it may simply have been through Christmas cards or phone calls, but more poignantly, the contact may have been more personal and painful as we opened gifts or gathered for feasting with loved ones who do not know the Lord. And we so often realize at such times that our true family is our spiritual family. And so we return from such holidays and we want to say to members of our family in Christ, brothers, I'm praying for my brother. Please join me in praying for my brother. Or sisters, I'm praying for my sister. Please join me in praying for my sister. We may have people in the church who are like parents to us or like children to us, and we want to tell them that we're concerned over our natural parents or our natural children. If you identify with what I'm saying, then you can understand the significance of Paul's first word in the first verse of this chapter, brothers. He's not talking to natural brothers, and he's not just talking to Jews in the church at Rome. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles that make up the congregation of the church at Rome. He's talking to the church. And for a Jew to call them brothers is enormously important. Think of this. This is from a former Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It was quite ordinary for him to call his kinsmen according to the flesh brothers. He did that when he spoke to them in Jerusalem, when he was arrested. But he's addressing a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and he's calling them what he used to call Jews alone, brothers. Here is a man who's crying out to his spiritual family, his fellow believers, about his ethnic family, Israel, physical Israel, Israel according to the flesh. And what is his desire for them and his prayer for them? That they may be saved. Verse 1. We so often lose that perspective. I think there are some evangelicals who believe that somehow, some way, Jews just kind of are saved. They're still God's chosen people, and when it's all said and done and the last trump sounds, they're going to wind up being saved. That isn't what our four verses say. It says that they need prayer that they might be saved, and it says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and it says that being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit, and as a nation are not submitting at this day to God's righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul has this same concern with which he began this whole section of Romans. This section is 9 through 11. And in the first verses of chapter 9, you remember what he said. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In that opening passage there, he is saying he wished he could be accursed rather than they. They should be the ones coming to the Messiah, and they're not. What does this mean when they've had all of these privileges throughout history? Well, he knows what it can seem like it means. It can seem like it means that somehow the Word of God has failed. He told Israel, "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth." And yet somehow when he himself came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And they said that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And they said that he was a drunkard. They said he was a glutton. They said that he was a false prophet. They were enraged that he healed on the Sabbath. They had all kinds of things against him. They conspired together, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as to how they, and with the Herodians even, as to how they would destroy him. Jesus faced incredible opposition from the religious leaders who should have known their Bibles and should have known who he was. He even said, as you know, that it would be better for sinful cities like Tyre and Sodom in the day of judgment than it would be for the place that he dwelt, Capernaum, and other cities in which he did his mighty works. Because they had so much light, they had so much knowledge, they had so much revelation of the Messiah, and yet they spurned him and they refused him. And Paul is pondering this. He's saying, has the Word of God somehow failed? Has God's saving purpose for Israel somehow been thwarted? Is it not working? What's going on? And then he comes back with basically the thesis of this whole section, chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. That's the main idea that he's going to be arguing all the way through these chapters, from 9 through 11. God's saving purpose for Israel has not failed. And he has already given us two reasons why it has not failed. And in the section that we're in, he's giving us the third reason. Here are the reasons he's given us so far. First, God's saving purpose for Israel has not failed, because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. All whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. In 6b, of chapter 9, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is extremely important. Not all children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. And he goes down tracing God's purpose of electing specific people, including specific covenant people. Because first he says it was Isaac who was to be the supernaturally born child, the one whom God chose, rather than Ishmael. But then he goes down to two covenant children, as you know, Jacob and Esau. And he says, in verse 11, that they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. She, that's Rebekah, was told the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, when we get down to the verses following, he very forthrightly states the doctrine of election and is making the point that it's only the elect of Israel that will be saved. That's the true Israel. The remnant is going to be saved. So his first point has been all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. And his second reason was God has previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. That's in verses 25 through 29 of Romans 9. He quotes Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Continues on with that point through verse 29. And now, since verse 30 of chapter 9, Paul has been giving us a third reason. God's saving purpose for Israel has not failed. Reason number 3, because the failure of the Jews to believe is their own fault, not God's. It is their own fault, not God's. What have the Jews done? In verse 31, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, they pursued the Mosaic law, the 600 plus commandments, as if it taught works righteousness, not as if it would lead them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They knew that the law needed to be obeyed. They knew even the principle that perfect obedience would lead to righteousness. Paul has reiterated that in Romans. He said in 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But the law couldn't be obeyed. It was as if God gave the law and said, obey it if you can't, if you can, and if you find you can't, see me. Trust in me. Put your faith alone in me. The law couldn't be obeyed, and it was given to increase the knowledge of one's sin. Paul has made this point over and over again in Romans 3:20. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Chapter 7, verse 5. It says, for while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. That's what law does. Any law makes you want to break it. So while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. I would have not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And then you start the famous 8th chapter of Romans, and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not make us perfect. The law could not justify us because of the weakness of our flesh. It's a good, holy, just, and perfect law, but it always met with sinful flesh in the person of everybody who ever tried to keep it. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. So Paul has taught that the law couldn't be obeyed. It was given to increase the knowledge of one's sin. And he earlier brought forth the example of one Jew under the law who knew that righteousness had to come from God Himself. And that was King David when he sinned with Bathsheba. Paul mentions his great Psalm 32. Don't turn there. Turn instead to Romans 4 for the example. In Romans 4, Paul mentions that text, the text that Ken Barber preached on last Sunday. In verse 6, it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Here's a Jew under the law, the great King David, and he says, blessed, happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That is cause for rejoicing. Think about the fact that you do sin. Think about the sins that you have committed this week, and yet your status never changes. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David knew something. David knew this, Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, David was an Old Testament saint. He was one of the remnant. He trusted the Lord just as his father Abraham did, and the Lord counted him righteous. But the majority of Israel not only tried to earn righteousness, but they rejected the source of righteousness Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense to them. Now in our text, as we go into chapter 10, Paul is elaborating some of these very points again. And he is again contrasting the works righteousness of the Jews with the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. These four verses have a great deal in them that is important to remember about a number of subjects. And when I say important, I want to really key on that word this morning and show you three important things from these verses. First, the practical importance of prayer for the lost. Then I want to show you the non-importance of zeal for God without knowledge. And then, finally, the supreme importance of Christ for righteousness. First, notice the practical importance of prayer for the lost in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul is praying for Israel despite two true things. He's praying for Israel despite two true things. You know, we all have to face truth. And we have to face truths that somehow seem like they're going to be obstacles to our prayers, barriers to our prayers. We may even think there's no point in praying because this fact in this case is true. And I want you to see that Paul is praying despite two truths. One is the doctrine of election. We know Paul believed that. He just taught it in the chapter before. The doctrine of divine election to salvation. And the other is the truth of Israel's rebellion against salvation. So first, here's a truth that might have gotten in the way of Paul's praying, the doctrine of divine election. You don't state it more clearly than Paul did in verse 15 of chapter 9 when he says, "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And if Paul had not made it clear enough, he made it crystal clear in verse 22, when he said, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called," and so on. Now, he's taught double predestination. He's taught double predestination in these verses. So maybe you've been tempted, as a sister in Christ was a few years ago when she came to me and she said, "You know, I've just come to the doctrines of grace and I'm so thrilled about becoming reformed. But now I begin to wonder, since it's all predestined and it's under the sovereignty of God, should I even pray for loved ones? Should I even pray for anybody's salvation? Should I even go to the Lord on behalf of my loved ones?" And the answer is absolutely yes. Of course. This is what Paul is doing. He's just taught the doctrine. And he's saying, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Why do you think 3,000 Jews who were complicit in crucifying Jesus were saved on the day of Pentecost? Well, of course, the Reformed answer is because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why they were saved on the day of Pentecost. Well, that is the first cause for why they were saved, but there was a secondary cause. The Lord Jesus Christ, on His very cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And all prayers of Jesus are answered. And so, 3,000 in answer to that prayer came to the Lord. Prayer is one of the secondary causes of evangelism, or secondary causes of salvation, right alongside evangelism. And we have no trouble reading a few verses down the page in chapter 10. How are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so we understand that there have to be laborers in the vineyard. We understand that there have to be workers in the harvest. There have to be evangelists, missionaries, and pastors, and teachers, and their secondary causes. And they provide those gospel moments when the gospel is shared, when the Holy Spirit opens the heart of the sinner and brings the new birth. And so God uses means. And prayer is one of the means of people's salvation. Prayer is one of the secondary causes of salvation right alongside evangelism. I doubt that there is a saved person here this morning whose salvation was not prayed for by somebody. Someone prayed for you to be saved. And election was no obstacle to prayer for the lost for Paul, and it should not be for you. It is a means by which the gospel is proclaimed. It is one of the means by which salvation is brought to pass. The great preacher and founder of orphanages in England, George Mueller, who is very famous, of course, for the fact that he did not make his needs known and prayed for support for his orphanages. He had a notebook that he wrote prayers in. Sometimes people would come up to him and say, "Brother Mueller, I just feel like I'm supposed to give you £50 for your orphanage." He'd give him £50. Mueller would say, "Wait just a moment." He'd flip back through that little prayer book. Say, "Ah, here it is. Here's your name, £50. He would pray the money in. But he also believed in praying for people to be saved. And when he was a young man, he had two friends that he began to pray for. And he kept the notes on his prayers, and the notes showed that he prayed for them for more than 60 years. And one of these men was converted at one of the last services that Mueller held. He lived to see one of them converted. The other became a Christian within a year of Mueller's death. And toward the end of his life, but before these two friends were converted, somebody once asked him why he was still praying for them after such a long time since they'd shown no response. And he answered, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all those years if he did not intend to save them?" The Apostle Paul understood that prayer is a secondary cause. It's a means of salvation. And so we should continue to earnestly pray for our dear lost loved ones. The second truth that he's praying in spite of is Israel's rebellion against salvation. And that's no obstacle either, because Paul knew about his own past. He had inside information. He knew that he himself had been the chief of sinners, that he had persecuted the church, that God had revealed His Son to him because it was necessary for such a one as Paul to receive a new birth and come to faith and repentance. And Paul has taught this necessity of God doing something to change the heart. We can all quote, "None is righteous, no, not one." That comes from Romans 3:10. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." How are they going to begin to understand? How are they going to seek for God? They need a new heart. Only God can give it. In chapter 8, he has taught us in verse 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, prayer is necessary, because a new birth is necessary, and only God can give it. Only God can make alive a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. So the importance of prayer for the lost is a crucial one, when, and especially when, it looks like that lost one is beyond hope. There's just no interest, not one glimmer of interest in the gospel, not one iota of curiosity about the things of God. When anyone is saved, we have no trouble in saying that the teaching or preaching or reading that brought faith to them was ordained by God. Well, so were the prayers, even the prayers of many decades, even the prayers of a lifetime. So don't give up praying for impossible people. You were impossible yourself. Remember the practical importance of prayer for the lost. And then notice in our text the non-importance of zeal for God without knowledge. The non-importance of zeal for God without knowledge. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, when I say the non-importance of zeal for God without knowledge, I'm not saying that such zeal is not important. It is enormously important. It is sometimes very disastrous. It's sometimes a terrible thing for the world to see professing Christians who aren't really Christians professing a zeal for God and having no knowledge of how to be saved. That can be disastrous. It can be disastrous for the world. It can be disastrous for those who live in Christian homes to endure the arrogance and self-righteousness of someone who actually has not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly see how the other religions of the world who stress zeal for God, but there is no knowledge of righteousness, wreak havoc and destruction on others. But what I mean is the non-importance of zeal for God without knowledge for attaining righteousness. For attaining righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it's God's saving activity by which He declares a sinner right or righteous in His sight. And mere zeal for God cannot attain this. And again, nobody knew this better than the Apostle Paul. Nobody knew how foolish and fruitless zeal was in and of itself. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul is speaking to the Jews and he has addressed them as brothers, it says in verses 3 through 5, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul tells about his zeal. His zeal made him the enemy of Jesus Christ. He says the same thing, you know, in the opening chapter of Galatians. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And then we're going to turn to a very famous passage, a very crucial passage that we'll look at twice today. First, Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Paul says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what he says about his former life. Let me ask you this morning, were you a zealot for God before you were saved? Were you a zealot for God before you were saved? Perhaps you were a zealot for your own particular brand of Christianity. Perhaps that was what was important, not sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You didn't really know it. All you knew was your own brand, your own denomination, your own background. Were you a zealot? Can you understand that zeal for God without knowledge of Jesus Christ saves no one? This is enormously important. You think about the way that we rationalize about people. We say, well, that person's really zealous for God, and I'm not sure they know the Lord, and I don't really see any fruit of the Spirit in their lives, but surely God is going to allow for that zeal. No, it is non-important. It is a non-important thing for attaining righteousness. It can even work against your righteousness because you're like the Pharisee that just thanks God that you're not like other people. You're just a little bit better. You fast twice in the week. You pay tithes of all you possess. And you feel like you do not need righteousness imputed to you. You've earned it. Brothers and sisters, if there's anybody so deluded here this morning or who will listen to this in some format who believes that, you need to receive the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Could your zeal no respite know, as it says in Rock of Ages, that will still not save you. God must save you. And therefore, zeal for God without knowledge saves no one. As a matter of fact, the most terrifying verses in the Bible for ministers of the gospel is the one where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" You can just see the zealotry as people prophesy, as people exorcise demons, as they do many mighty works in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." How sad to think that Jesus Christ will actually honor the preaching of false teachers. He will actually fulfill the prophecies of false prophets. He will actually cast out the demons that have been commanded to leave by false exorcists, because he has compassion on the hearers, compassion on the sick, compassion on the possessed. And yet those who were the instruments of ministry are zealots for God without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no more sobering thought in the Bible. Paul says that the Jews' ignorance of the righteousness of God, which would be revealed in Christ, led them to do two things. So back to our text, and here are the two things. First, to seek to establish their own righteousness. To seek to establish their own righteousness. Somehow, ever since the two brothers, Cain and Abel, existed, there has been this desire among sinful people to establish their own righteousness, present their works to God, make God like their works, essentially be God over God. That's what Cain was trying to do by saying, "Here's my offering from the ground. You're supposed to like this." Why? Because it's my offering and I chose it and it comes from me and you must love it and appreciate it just like you did Abel's. I demand that you like what I do. Sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Well, God had a warning about establishing one's own righteousness to the children of Israel when they were about to go into the promised land. He knew that there would be heady moments as they defeated Canaanites and took possession of the land. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So, brothers and sisters, what we've got here is an attempt to establish their own righteousness on the one hand, and on the other, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That was the second thing that the ignorance of the righteousness of God led them to do. They did not submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Where has it been revealed? Well, chapter 3, verse 21 tells us, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through, as you know, I believe it should be translated, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived out righteousness under the law, and He satisfied the demands of righteousness by becoming a curse for us. He died on the cross. He lived and died righteously for us. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. All who believe. I still maintain that we cannot adequately think ourselves into the first century and comprehend the surprise when Paul said, for all who believe, because anyone hearing this epistle read, especially the Jews, would have been saying, okay, Paul, what is the formula? What do I do? I may have done 1,000 things under the Mosaic law. Maybe I haven't done them correctly. Maybe I haven't done them with the right attitude. I'm waiting, Rabbi Paul, for you to tell me another work that I can do to earn righteousness. And Paul says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You trust in Him. You trust in someone else as your substitute. He goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are counted righteous, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can that be, Paul answers, whom God put forward as a propitiation, one who would appease His wrath by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is a dangerous thing to have theological discussions with someone cutting your hair. It is a little bit less dangerous thing to have theological discussions with her chairmate. At least she can't get to you easily with the scissors and clippers. But the chairmate of my hair cutter was talking about her conception of God and how He just forgives everybody everything. And I said, how can He do that and be just? How can He do that and be a just God who does not clear the guilty? We think it's terrible, don't we, when unjust judges let people off who are guilty of crimes. And we think it's terrible when they pronounce people guilty who are not guilty. I said, how can He be just and forgive people? And she thought for a minute and she said, because Jesus died for our sins. And I said, that's right. That's right. His justice was poured out on Jesus. And He might therefore, as it says here, be just. And then the justifier, the declarer that you are righteous for those who have faith in Jesus. The Jews did not submit to that. Let me show you how precious that doctrine became to Paul. Turn back now to Philippians 3 and we'll pick up where we saw it a while ago. Philippians 3:7. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, hear it, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That was the thing he prided himself for all of his life. Having a righteousness of his own that came from the law. He says, not going to have it anymore. No more. That's past. But that which comes through, again, the construction is the faith of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. Jesus has done it all. He's paid it all. He's lived it all. He's died it all. He's been punished it all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. And so he says, the righteousness which comes through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You believe, you trust in Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." They did not submit to God's righteousness. And so there is a tragic, fearful, non-importance to zeal for God in the matter of righteousness. My third and last point is this. Paul speaks of the supreme importance of Christ for righteousness in chapter 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There are two things to note. First of all, the meaning of the word "end" there. It is a Greek word, telos, and much ink has been spilled trying to figure out what it means here. There are basically two choices, and they're reflected in your translations. One is the word "end," meaning a termination. So Christ is the termination of the Mosaic Law. The other is "goal." Christ is the goal of the law. But in actual fact, the two words, the two ideas are not mutually exclusive, because we use the term "end" in English to mean both. And let me give you an example. I once knew many students at the University of Texas, back when Austin was a nice small town, who were professional students. You saw them year after year taking course after course, and they got older and older and older. But they never attained the end for which their classes prepared them, which was a diploma. They never received a degree. The end of study in school is a degree. The end of an engagement is a marriage. It is both the termination of the engagement and the proper goal of the engagement. The marriage has been realized. The end of a race is the finish line. It's where the race actually ends and the racetrack is no more, and it is the goal of the runners of the race. And this is what Paul is saying here. It's the same thing that he says over in Galatians 3:24, where he says, "The law was our guardian to bring us to Christ." Something's happened in salvation history, and the law pointed to Christ. Now that goal has been reached. Christ is the end of the law as a covenant. We're not under that old covenant anymore. And Christ has come, and the faith has come, and therefore there's no law keeping to attain righteousness. Christ is the realized termination and goal of the Mosaic Law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean, for righteousness to everyone who believes? Some have said, since this verse is translated very literally here, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Some have thought, well, you used to be righteous under the law by keeping it. Now there is a new dispensation and you are no longer under the law. No, you were never declared righteous through keeping the law. I hope that point is absolutely crystal clear. How should the verse be translated? The NIV has paraphrased it very well. It is a right translation that gets across what Paul is saying. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Do you see what that means? You don't have to go back under the law. Paul would be very angry if you did. That's what the letter to the Galatians is all about. Instead, he's saying something has happened in salvation history that throws the doors of heaven open to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, and that is, there's righteousness for everyone who believes. So, brothers and sisters, the gospel again is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. the gospel again is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel again means that no one can, will, or dare bring a charge against God's elect. God is not going to hear new charges against you from Satan. He pronounces you as righteous as Jesus. To go into something else, to go into some way of earning righteousness, to go into some sort of absurd and pitiful and God-dishonoring works righteousness is insulting to Jesus Christ. Do not depend on your baptism. Do not depend on taking communion. Do not depend on church attendance. Depend on nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ for your righteousness alone. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Learn the importance of prayer for the lost. Learn the not importance of zeal for God to attain righteousness. And learn the supreme importance of Christ for righteousness, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let us pray. God and Father, thank you for the great truth that our righteousness is in Christ. We are justified by grace through faith alone, by Christ alone, and to you alone be the glory. Father, I pray that the words that I have spoken and that the scriptures that I brought forth may pierce hearts who mistakenly are trusting in anything other than Jesus for their salvation. And may they fill the hearts of those who are doubting, those who fear they have too little faith, those who fear that somehow their sins are too many. Anyone who is doubting or troubled, I pray, Lord God, that you would be true to yourself as one who will not break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax. We trust, weak as we are, Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And we pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people and bring those to faith in Jesus who have trusted in anything else to save them. May we come to you, whom to know is life eternal. May we come to you who are labor and are heavy laden and find true rest as you pronounce us righteous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.